But the text for this morning's message comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. Continuing through the book of Ephesians, the title for the overall series, Living in the Light of Grace, and this is part 4 of a sub-series, The Marks of the New Self, which is a reference back to verses 21 to 24. The Marks of a New Self, part 4, Grace Personified. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And the Word of God says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we recognize the amazing privilege that it is, the blessing that it is that we can gather in your name freely, openly, to worship you and to study your word, to learn more of you. Father, we know and we have known for centuries that the day in which we are able to do this freely is rapidly coming to an end. And we are ever closer to that day. And so, Lord, we do thank you that you have given us this privilege to do so. And Lord, we pray, first off, in light of the Supreme Court case that has been heard recently, as the church and all of America, and even as the world, holds its breath. Lord, we pray that you would move in the hearts of these judges. Lord, we pray that you would cause them to realize that ultimately they answer to an authority much greater than the U.S. Constitution. That someday they will answer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for every decision that they ever made and the impact that it will have on numerous lives. So, Father, we pray that you would move in their minds and in their hearts and cause them to see what is the right decision that you have from creation instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman for the whole of their lives. And to do something different or to view marriage as being something different is an aberration of the created order and is an affront to your holiness, to your godliness, and to your right to rule and to govern in this world as you see fit. Father, we pray for your church that you would cause us to take up the weapon of prayer, that we would fall on our knees on a daily basis, beseeching you to answer our prayers. And I pray that even if this decision is ruled in a way that is honoring to you, Lord, we all know that persecution will come eventually. So I pray for all of us that you would prepare us as a church for that day. Strengthen our faith. Draw us closer into your presence. And I pray that as we look at this text, Father, as we seek to understand today and over the last several weeks what it means to take off the old self and to put on the new self. Lord, if there has ever been a time when it is so important for us to grab hold of this, to know what it means to live in a way that reflects the glory and the grace and the mercy and the love of God, it is now. Christians must go out into the world. We must speak words of truth. We must live in a way that reflects the truth of your word and point people to Christ. And Lord, I pray that through your word this morning, you would transform us all into the character of Christ. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Grace Personified is the title for my sermon this morning. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And there, the text says this: when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which would be the modern equivalent of $300,000. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of that debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants. Interesting wording. Catch that? One of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, which is the equivalent, a modern day equivalent, of $6,000. Big difference. $6,000, $300,000. And seizing him, he began to choke him and said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell on his knees and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Interesting, it's the exact same word. Identical. The word is identical to what the first servant said to his master. But the servant refused, and he went out and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus concludes with this statement: "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let that sink in for a moment. My Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, we all recognize the horrible manner in which that servant behaved, right? We read that story and we recognize it. We recognize that he was a complete ingrate in his behavior. And yet many Christians behave in exactly the same manner. In exactly the same manner. They are treated by their Heavenly Father in one way, with mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. And then we go out and we treat our fellow brethren in the complete opposite manner. All the while touting faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Yeah, I hear you, Pastor. But we're saved by faith alone, right? This is Paul's concern in Ephesians chapter 4. Is that if we have truly placed faith in Christ, if we have truly died to our old manner of life and have been brought into union with Christ by faith, if we have truly taken off the old man and have put on the new man in Christ, then that ought to mean something. It ought to reflect somehow, to some degree, in the way that we live. Because conversion without transformation is no conversion at all. It ought to manifest itself in certain ways. Namely, that Christians should not be epicenters of negativity, but should be a means through which Christians should be a means through which other people experience the grace of God. Christians should be one of many means. However, the primary means through which God dispenses grace to people in the way that we live, in the way that we treat others. And so the first point of this message, it's only a two-point sermon. The first point of this message is just that. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self means that Christians should not be epicenters of negativity. The point at which negativity simply spreads to other people. Look at verse 31. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger," notice the wording, not most bitterness, not some bitterness, not a large majority of bitterness, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul just stacks up the negative adjectives that are so common to the world, yet sadly, too often, are just as common within the church. He says Christians should put away all bitterness. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, the New Testament is written in Greek. And Aristotle, who spoke Greek, defined bitterness this way. And I think it's probably accurate. Aristotle said that bitterness is the resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. The resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. That really is the meaning behind the underlying Greek word that is being used here. It's a harboring of anger and animosity toward people that have wronged us. They've treated us wrong, and we harbor this animosity toward them. The trouble is that we tend to think it's okay to be bitter at people who have wronged us and haven't asked for our forgiveness. They haven't said they're sorry. So it's okay for me to be bitter at them. We frame it in different words to try to soften the severity of what we're talking about. You know, I'm still hurting. I'm still injured. I'm still smarting. No, you're still bitter. You're harboring bitterness. And we fail to look at Christ as the model for us to follow. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this, that while we were, quote, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. While we were still enemies. While we were still shaking our fist at God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Jesus practiced what He preached. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says this, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's powerful language. You stop and think about what He's saying. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Love and pray for those who have wronged you. Those who gossip about you. Those who have intentionally tried to hurt you. Those who slander you. Jesus says, yes, love those people and pray for them. This is what Jesus says. My friends, love and bitterness are incompatible. They're incompatible. You can't love someone and at the same time harbor bitterness toward that person. Because love is wanting and doing what is best for someone else regardless of personal sacrifice. That's love. That's the biblical definition of love. You can't want and do what is best for someone else and at the same time harbor bitterness toward that individual. These two things are self-evidently contradictory. It's a self-evident contradiction. Cannot be one and the other. And so, you have a choice. You have a choice. Am I truly going to love that person as God commands and desires me to, or am I going to harbor bitterness toward that individual? It's one or the other. To do the former is to do that which is pleasing and glorifying and honoring to God. To do the latter is that which grieves the Holy Spirit. To do the former is to put on the new self. To do the latter is to keep on the old self and to not change. And then the text says that we are to put away all wrath and anger. Put away all wrath and anger. So this is all what it means to put off the new self. This is why, you know, Paul is just such great reading. He's never satisfied with vague language. He told us back in 21 to 24, take off the old self, put on the new. We could have stopped there and probably lived very happy lives. But Paul wants to be specific. What does that look like? Well, here it says to put away all wrath and anger. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says this, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." This is because 9 out of 10 times when people get angry, even when Christians get angry, it usually stems from sinful motives. Yes, there's a such thing as righteous indignation, but in my experience, I've rarely seen it. My friends, patience is the fourth fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And patience can be accurately defined as long suffering. The old King James translates it that way, the underlying Greek. I think that's the best translation, honestly. I wish some of our modern translations would still translate patience that way. Long suffering. Because to be patient means to be able to suffer and endure difficult situations, difficult people for extended periods of time and not lose it, not snap, not lose your cool. That's a patient individual. Thus, taking off the old self means putting away wrath and anger as a means of resolving conflict. As a means of resolving conflict. Yet so often, This is exactly what Christians don't do. Christian married couples oftentimes, sadly, resort to yelling at each other as a means of resolving their conflict. However, in my experience, I have found that in a conflict with anybody, it is always much more effective to strengthen your argument than to raise your voice. I've learned that. In my experience, when people resort to yelling as a way of resolving their conflict or their differences, it is because they know they do not have the stronger argument. And so they hope to win the debate not by means of logical reasoning, but by means of aggression and brute force. If I can yell louder than you, then I'll win. Because I don't have the stronger argument. It's always much more effective to strengthen your argument than to raise your voice. Christians are also to put away all clamor. Put away all clamor, Paul says. But what does he mean by clamor? Well, one commentator I read stated it this way. It is from the Greek word kerauge and can be defined as the loud self-assertion of the angry person who will make everyone hear his grievance. You've probably known people like that, right? The loud self-assertion of the angry person who will make sure that everybody hears his or her grievance. These are the kind of people that love to play skeet shooting with other people's ideas. Right? You throw up an idea. What's another one? Right? This is a fun game. You throw an idea out there, I'll shoot it. And they're always very quick to assert their own ideas to make sure that this is what needs to be done. This is how it ought to happen. Oftentimes before the other person is even done getting a sentence out. No, let me tell you how we can do this. Clamoring. This is what it means to clamor. The loud assertion of the angry person who will make everyone hear his grievance. The person who clamors is the person who is always quick to assure that their voice is heard, that their opinion is made known, and usually at the expense of interrupting other people. Now, some might view that as, well, that's just natural leadership. Right? They're just taking the initiative. Jumping out there. Got an idea. Here's how we're going to do it. But that's the way the world defines leadership. Let me share with you how Jesus defined leadership. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. And he who is first among you must be your slave. That's how Jesus defined leadership. Clamoring to have your opinion heard is worldly. Practicing, or rather placing the needs and interests of others above your own. Practicing servant leadership is biblical. To clamor is to keep on the old self. To practice servant leadership is to put on the new self. To take off the old self also means to put away all slander, according to the text. Right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. What does it mean to slander? The underlying Greek, and you'll be familiar with this word, is the word blasphemia. Blasphemia. Blasphemy. It's the word blasphemy. I know, it's interesting. Because it simply means, by definition, to speak against. The word blasphemy means to speak against. And the vast majority of time when we see that word in the Bible, it's usually used in reference to God. To speak against God. To say something against the person or the character of God. Or to say something negative about God. However, in this context, the Bible is using the word in reference to people. I found that interesting myself as I was reading the Greek. Blasphemy. Don't blaspheme other people. Remember that the word, by definition, simply means to speak against. So how do we understand what Paul is saying in this context? I think he is saying this. To slander means to unnecessarily speak negatively about another person. To slander someone else means to unnecessarily speak negatively about another person. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully because clearly there are times when it is necessary for us to speak negatively about someone else. I'll give you a biblical example. In the Old Testament, a person could not be stoned to death except on the witness, the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses. So if you were called to be a witness, then you had to say something negative if you had actually seen it. Yes, I saw him commit that horrible sin. Right, that's not a positive thing to say about somebody. But you are obligated, because of biblical law, to say what you saw happen. Yet oftentimes we say negative things about other people without just cause. Oftentimes it's simply for the sake of getting a laugh. For example, I've seen this many times. Group of guys hanging around, having a good time, shooting the breeze, talking about whatever. And one guy, just to kind of get a laugh out of the other guys, you know, conversation has gotten kind of boring, says, "Man, let me share something with you. My wife is so lazy. She does this sort of stuff." Man, that is funny. Then the other guys jump in. "Man, let me share something with you. My wife is so dumb. These are the sort of things that she does around the house all the time. Oh my goodness, my wife does the same thing." Any of you guys ever do that? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to have to do marriage counseling. My friends, at that moment, you have just slandered your spouse. You've just slandered your spouse. Because slander is any time we unnecessarily speak negatively about someone else. And I hear it all the time. Christians slander their spouse. They slander their kids. They slander their neighbors. They slander their friends. They slander their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They say negative things about people. And I find myself asking, why was that necessary? Why do you think I needed to hear that? Or why did you feel it necessary to say that? Sometimes I actually say that, which usually doesn't go over very well. Finally, Christians are to put away all malice, according to the text. Now, this is a powerful word being used, but because, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a lot of debt. I'm just running out of time. But it can literally be translated as evilness or wickedness. The underlying Greek word, malice. Evilness or... So it's interesting that Paul puts that in there. Along with all malice, we ought to put this behavior away. Yet here the context does not have to do with lifestyle. It has to do with the way we treat people. The words that we speak to people, or the way that we interact with people and actually treat them. In other words, Christians should not say things to people or treat people in such a way so as to intentionally cause harm. To intentionally harm them. To harm their reputation. To harm their emotions, to harm them physically, whatever the case may be. It's where we get our legal term from, with malice, with evil intent. To put off the old self means that we should never speak or act with malice, that is, with evilness, with wickedness. Knowing that what I'm about to say or what I'm about to do is going to harm this person. or harm their reputation, or whatever the case may be, and say to yourself, I don't really care. They deserve it. So that's what it means to take off the old self. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. But now, what does it mean to put on the new self? Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see the stark contrast between the two? Paul says, don't behave this way. This is the old self. But behave this way. This is what it means to put on the new self. Thus, Christians should be a means through which other people experience God's grace. God's grace. A means through which people experience the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Be kind to one another, he says. It's interesting, I think, that the same Greek word for kind in that phrase, be kind to one another, is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, which one of those words? My yoke is easy. The word easy there is the same Greek word for kind here. The exact same word. Easy. In other words, Christians should be people who are easy to be around. They're easy on the ears. They're easy on the emotions. They're easy on the spirit. There are essentially two types of Christians in the world. There are those who encourage, and there are those who drain. Right? Which one are you? Because the ones that encourage are the ones that we want to be around. Right? They're easy to be around. Man, I love spending time with that person. They're always so encouraging, optimistic, positive. The ones that we don't want to be around are the ones that just are always negative. Always gossiping, always slandering. Every time I leave having lunch with them, I just feel dirty. Gotta go home and shower. Christians should be kind to one another and tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. In other words, we should be compassionate and understanding toward one another, recognizing that no one is perfect. We all make mistakes. I think that's what Paul is talking about. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another. To this end, we should be willing to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. So this is what it all boils down to. This is what Paul was getting at, and that is the motivation. The motivation for us to take off the old self and to strive hard. See, because that's really where Christians fall short. Is that too often times Christians just don't try hard enough to put to death the old self. John Owens once said, beloved, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We should always make it our business to be killing the sin that indwells us. Those are the words of John Owens from his book, The Mortification of Sin. You ought to read it. We ought to always be trying hard to put to death the old self, to take off the old self and put on the new self. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you is the motivation. in light of all that God has done for you, in light of all the mercy that He has shed upon you, in light of the forgiveness that He's shed on you, the grace that He's bestowed to you, all of the blessings that He's brought into your life, the kindness and with which He has treated you, how can we not then go out and treat other people in like manner? How is it that we are not able to do that? Some of you might say, yeah, but you don't understand what people have done to me. And they haven't asked for forgiveness. They haven't said they were sorry. But my friends, if you understand the sovereignty of God in your salvation, then you should understand this. You didn't ask for it either. When you got saved, you weren't looking for God. You weren't looking for forgiveness. You weren't asking for forgiveness. You were shaking your fist at God and saying, I don't care. And God looked down on you and said, I know you feel that way. And I know you hate me. But I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to embrace you. And I'm going to take you in. And I'm going to make you my own. Jesus is the perfect example of this. Because as He hung on a cross, He prayed for their forgiveness. He prays for the forgiveness of the very people who nailed Him there. And you know what? I got news for you. They weren't asking for it. In fact, they were probably still shaking their fist at Him. But He looks on them with tender-heartedness and compassion. He prays for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, so oftentimes people do wrong us, and they don't even know it. They don't even know they've done something wrong. They think they've done right. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Throughout our lives, God has done nothing but treat us with kindness and mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness. And yet so oftentimes we then turn around and we treat people with bitterness, with anger, with wrath. With malice. We clamor that we want to be first. We want it to be our way or the highway. I'll just take my marbles and go home if I can't have it my way. We frown. You know, we read that passage in Matthew chapter 18 and we frown and we shake our heads at the ungrateful servant, not recognizing that too often the ungrateful servant in that story is us. Is us. Reminds me of that famous line from Pogo, the cartoon character created by Walt Kelly. Some of you might know who I'm talking about. He said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. It's true. We've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Ultimately, the enemy is not the person that has sinned against you. It's not the person that has wronged you. It's not your fellow servant. The enemy, very oftentimes, is us. Their own heart, their own sinfulness, their own wickedness. In the end, Christians should be a means through which God dispenses grace to people. God pours grace into our lives. That grace should simply flow through us and on to other people. God has poured forgiveness into our lives. It should flow through us and on to other people. God has treated us with kindness and tenderness and compassion, and all of that should flow through us and on to other people. We ought to be grace personified. Grace personified. My friends, this is all what it means to live in the light of grace. That's why I titled this whole series, What I Did. If we understand God's amazing grace that He has displayed toward us, that should radically impact our lives in such a way that we go out and we shed grace on everybody else. God is good. God is amazingly good. Let's share with the world just how good God is. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we recognize our own sinfulness. All of us do, myself included. So oftentimes we act like the ungrateful servant of Matthew 18. Plead for mercy and you give it to us, and then we go out and we do not share that same level of mercy with other people. So, Lord, I ask that you would forgive us all of that sin. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us all to be grace personified. That we would all be a means through which your grace flows through us and on to other people. That we would live the gospel. That people would see in us a living God and would be drawn to you because of us. Lord, help us to live in a way that gives you glory and to honor, a way that pleases you. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Christ Himself was the quintessential grace personified. Grace personified. There's a verse that just comes to mind right now. It's in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 16, says this: "And from His fullness," referring to Christ, "from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus is God's grace personified. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of that. That God's grace was most poignantly displayed in the world and in redemptive history at the cross of Christ. Because God understood that no one could ever keep His law perfectly. It can't be done. And that is God's standard. The Old Testament says, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, right at the end of that chapter, says, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's standard is perfection. Who can live up to that? No one can. And so Christ, the second person of the Godhead, steps out from the glories of heaven, becomes a man, lives the perfect life of obedience to the law of God that we could never live. And then He pays the penalty which the law of God demands, which we could never pay. And He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to do any of it. He did it because of grace and mercy and compassion, because He was tender-hearted toward sinners. So that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. The extent to which Christ went to be tender-hearted and display grace and mercy and compassion. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should remind us of two things. The first is the amazing grace that was displayed for us, that God would save us, that God would do this for us. Ungrateful sinners that we are. And the second thing it should remind us of is the extent to which we should then go out and be willing to extend grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness to other people. Let's not be the unmerciful servant of Matthew 18. But as we'll see in the very next verse, next week, Paul will say, be imitators of God. Let's be imitators of God. If you're here today and you're visiting with us, two things. One, know is that the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. If you have placed faith in Christ, then you are a member of the worldwide covenant community of God, and the Lord's Supper is open to you. But if you have not placed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know that the Lord's Supper is not for you. There's two things I want to say. The first is that the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for His church, for His followers, those who believe that His body was crucified for their sins and His blood was shed for their sins. So if that doesn't describe you, then I would beseech you, I would implore you to let the element simply pass you by. But the second thing I want to say, even stronger than the first, is this. Salvation is free to all who will simply believe in Christ. In the end, God does it all. God recognizes that His own standard of perfection cannot be held. So Christ comes and fulfills that standard for unbelievers. And He does this so that God receives all the glory. Salvation is free to those who will simply submit to God's plan of salvation, to God's plan of redemption. Because people always want to come up with their own plan of salvation. That I think I can get to heaven if I do this. But Christ has already made clear, He who rejects me, Jesus said, rejects Him who sent me. You cannot have God and reject the Son of God. Put your faith in Christ. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior. And the Bible says salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness are yours. And then you may take of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we do thank You for the institution of the Lord's Supper. We thank You for sending Your Son in human form to do what we could never do, to accomplish what we could never accomplish. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your amazing grace and mercy and compassion. Father, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that You would remind us in a powerful way, not only today, but throughout our lives, of the amazing grace that has been bestowed on us. And that we would then turn and display that same amount of grace to those around us. Lord, help us to love as You love, to serve as You serve, to forgive as you forgive. And Lord, I pray now, Father, that as our eyes are closed and the church continues to pray, Lord, that if there are any here who do not know where they would spend eternity, Lord, I do pray that you'd open their eyes to the glory of Christ. And I just want to ask if there are any here, while the church continues to just pray for everyone present, if there's anyone here who isn't sure of where they would spend eternity. Maybe there's doubt. Maybe you just have questions about what does it mean to be a Christian. I just want to ask that you just raise your hand quickly so I can just identify you and pray for you, maybe chat with you later. Maybe you've made a profession of faith and you're just not living the way that you know that you should. And if that describes you, I just ask you to raise your hand. Love to just be able to pray with you throughout the week. Father, I do thank you for gathering us here this morning. I thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. And Father, I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.